looking at Matthew 27, verses 6 through 10. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Well, as we've been going through and looking at the suffering, the death of Jesus, his betrayal at the hands of Judas, and we see this section in Matthew that only Matthew records, and that is Judas's remorse, his returning the money, what the chief priest did with that money. And we just have to ask, how did Judaism reach the point to where they were willing to kill their Messiah, where they actively sought to kill the one sent to them? And really, we can trace it back to hundreds of years in Israel's history. And that is back to the principle that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You start introducing false teaching, a little false methodologies, false thinking, and before long, there people are calling evil good and good evil. And there's this utter hostility toward the things of God. So you combine the natural hostility of man with false teaching that appeals to that hostility, and you get this, what is taking place. And we're seeing it in our today, not just in our nation in general, but within much of what professes to be the church. And again, we can trace it back. Many people have not heard of an 18th century philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant, but Immanuel Kant had a huge impact on how people approach the Bible, how they interpret the Bible. Immanuel Kant was an 18th century philosopher, and his ideas of interpreting the, how one interprets the Bible has had a huge impact on Christianity today, especially within the last 60 years or so with the rise of integrationism, that is, integrating knowledge from other fields, whether it's psychology, which is the most highly integrated field, or it's science, or whatever it is. There's this attempt to integrate the knowledge from other fields with the teaching of the Bible. And Immanuel Kant emphasized a second realm of reality, and that is the subjective realm. And he emphasized that we need to begin the process of interpretation with our own subjective experiences, or with our own presuppositions or pre-understandings, that is, knowledge from other fields. And of course, the result of this methodology of interjecting subjectivism at the, our subjective realm at the foundation of the interpretive process, the result is just a lack of certainty to the meaning of Scripture, that everything is tentative, it's subjective. We can't really be dogmatic about what the Bible says. After all, the Bible might mean different things to different people. And people have now become uncomfortable with an authoritative statement of absolute and objective truth. It's like, how dare you? Just my truth isn't necessarily your truth, and your truth isn't my truth. And they refuse to recognize and yield to an authority that's above themselves and outside of themselves. And people just prefer a subjective, tentative approach to Scripture. After all, we have to leave room for other views. And this just coincides with the fact that the natural man, the unregenerate man, wishes that there was no such thing as God. This is evident just in how people live. And if they do acknowledge a God, they wish he was different than the God who has revealed himself either in creation, his general revelation, or in his special revelation, the Bible, his word. The first, general revelation, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Second, special revelation, they distort to their own destruction. They're happy to be without God in the world, and they're happiest when there is no thought of God in their life, when they don't have to give up any thought to God. This is why we want to outlaw God's word and outlaw his law. That doesn't become part of our life. That's not part of regulating our life. We're happiest when there's no thought of God in the mind. And so since our nature is totally depraved, and our minds are naturally set on the flesh and the things of this world, therefore God's true nature and his truth is just distasteful, to say the least, until we're given a new nature, a new birth. I mean, how many people secretly wish the Bible never mentioned some truths? They just secretly wish the Bible didn't teach this or that. It didn't teach this doctrine. Just because it runs contrary to some lust or exposes some error, some sin, some sinful motive, or because it removes some excuse or justification. You know, when over in Mark's Gospel, you remember in Mark's Gospel, where John, Mark chapter 9, where John tells Jesus, verse 38, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Well, it's interesting to see where John makes that statement. It's right after Jesus has rebuked them for their pride because they're arguing about which one of them was the greatest. You know, it seems like John's statement here is really an attempt by John to divert Jesus from his rebuke of their pride and their selfish pride and ambition. Let's not go there. Let's divert the attention. See, there's no end to the attempts to build some sort of defense against the plain commands and truths of God. No end to the attempts to invent some plausible sounding objection by which people can shelter themselves from the plain meaning of Scripture and not have to admit that their entire view of God is wrong, that their hope is based on lies, that their faith is a false faith, that they're living in rebellion to God and His Word, and that they're under the wrath and condemnation of God. And so they justify and defend their error and their sin and their unbelief. They'll call it by different names. And again, this is not anything new to our modern day. This is true of human history in general. Isaiah 28, verse 15. Isaiah states, "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception.'" You think because some judgment's not going to happen, or that you're not going to happen to you, that that's the way reality is. And so people conceal themselves with deception. They make falsehood their refuge. They'll twist and distort the most precious truths of Scripture, they'll turn grace into licentiousness. They'll use the doctrine of justification by grace to legitimize living an unholy life. And again, this is nothing new. Paul even asked in Romans, shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. They'll use the account of Deborah in the book of Judges, or Paul's teaching in Titus 2 about older women teaching younger women in order to justify women pastors. They'll justify lying by the midwives by appealing to the midwives who lied to Pharaoh, or by appealing to Rahab who lied about the spies. I've even had people defend committing adultery or being in adultery by appealing to David and his adultery. The continuation of the signs and wonders gifts are said to still be for today. And in order to do this, they'll rip and tear passages out of their context and make them say things they don't say. How does Rome get the doctrine that Peter is the rock on which the church is built, other than by twisting and distorting the Scriptures? How do people defend baptismal regeneration, or that salvation is by our own act of free will, other than by twisting and distorting the Bible? You see, there is no end to the forced and twisted interpretations of Scripture that have been invented to support some sin, some errors, to try to bend the rule of God and make it conform to their own depraved lusts, their own opinions, or to the wisdom of man, or to justify worldly and selfish ends, will fill the church with unbelievers and then legitimize it by calling it seeker-sensitive. Doesn't that sound so nice? They'll ignore the plain and obvious meaning of the Bible, cherry-pick parts of Scripture that can be made to fit with their own views and opinions and presuppositions. I think one of the very worst, most wicked, evil examples of this I've heard recently was some Democrat candidate for Congress or Senate in Texas, I forget his name, trying to defend the whole transgender agenda, said, well, Paul said there's neither male nor female. It's like, my goodness. If that is not a mind given over, I do not know what it is. You see, it's part of the depravity of the human heart and the hostility of the natural man for God and His Word to distort the Scriptures to their own destruction, as Peter states, 2 Peter 3:16. You see, if you impose a meaning on the Bible which is contrary to the plain meaning of the Scripture, then you can never know the plain meaning. You can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. I just recently, Friday, as I was studying, I was telling Bud about this, just Friday as I was studying, I received a phone call from a guy, and I've gotten 3 or 4 phone calls like this, and they must use the same script. But the guy starts out sounding so humble, so sincere. I've been reading my Bible, and I'm confused. I have a question for you. And then he goes to Matthew 16, where Peter's confession of faith, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, and I told him right up front as soon as he started going there, I said, now, if you're wanting to ask a sincere question, I'm glad to try to answer it for you. But if you're just calling to challenge the doctrine of the Trinity, then I'm not interested in talking. And he was, oh, no, no, I'm not going to do that. No, no, no. Well, what did he do? Well, if Peter says he's the Son of God, that he's God's kid, how can he be divine? Your website said that he is God. And so the minute I start trying to answer his question and taking the verses, he just talks over me, is belligerent, and I just told him, you're a liar and a hypocrite, and this is pointless, and hung up. So here again, you have people who, they're not interested in what the Bible says. They just don't want this man to reign over us. There's this unwillingness to be under the divine rule and authority of God and His Word. It's to reject God and His Word as the ultimate authority and set themselves up as God in His place. Then why do I say all that? Because that's the religious leaders. That was the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their own traditions. They set themselves up as the ultimate authority. And Jesus is a threat, not just to their system of religion, but to the selfish self-interest that depended upon that system of religion. He was a threat to their perverted interpretations of Scripture that He was always confronting and exposing as false. Told the Sadducees, here's your problem. You don't understand the Scriptures of the power of God. You're totally ignorant of both. He asked the Pharisees, whose son is David? Or whose son is the Messiah? Oh, David's son. Really? Then why does David call him Lord? And poof, there went their theology. Jesus was just a threat to their authority and to the system which they had built for their own self-interests. He was a threat to their perverted interpretations of Scripture. And so when Judas comes along offering his services, they jumped at the chance. And as we saw week before last, Judas felt remorse. And we spoke about the difference between remorse and repentance. We're not going to go over that again. But Judas felt remorse. You see, remorse is the difference in feeling before and after the sin. Before the sin, there's all this anticipated benefit to be derived from the sin. Wasn't this the way it was with Eve? Oh, the fruit looked good for food. It was desirous to make one wise, pleasant to the eyes. There's all this perceived benefit from the sin. But then after the sin, that's where the remorse comes in, when the reality doesn't match the perception. When all the deceptive influence, when all the perceived benefits which incited to the sin are gone, they don't materialize, and only the fact of sin and its consequences remains. When all the glamour is gone and the reality sinks in, then there's just despair. This was Judas. His remorse led to despair. And so he had to get rid of this money. Just think, just a couple hours earlier, Judas was willing to betray Jesus to get this money. Now he's throwing it away. He has to pay some sort of penance. He has to get rid of this reminder of his sin. But when we come to the chief priests, there's no remorse on the part of the chief priests. They got what they wanted. They're not sorry for it. Their self-interests were served. So what are they going to do with this money? This posed a dilemma. After all, it's still Judas's money. It belongs to him. What are they going to do with it? See, this money more than likely came from the temple treasury because they figured it was in the service of God. It was in the public interest. to get rid of Jesus. So, of course, if it's all in the service of God, then the temple treasury should fund it. So they had no qualms whatsoever about taking this money out of the temple treasury, this money that had been given for the Lord's work, and taking it and using it for their own self-serving and sinful purposes, because it was in their self-interest to do so. And they could justify it to themselves, saying that, oh, well, this is just in the public good. It's for the good of the nation. It's done in the cause of God. So why do they refuse to put the money back in the treasury? They took the pieces of silver and said it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. They took it out. Why can't they put it back in? Was it not the price of blood when they took it out? Wasn't that its intended purpose? See, their refusal to put it back into the temple treasury was just an admission that Judas had gained that money by sinful means. They were undoubtedly thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 18, where in the ceremonial law, God states, cursed. I've got the wrong verse, but anyway, it was where God forbids the bringing into the temple money that had been got and obtained through evil, wicked means, particularly through immorality. Here it was the price of blood. See, in their mind, it wasn't the price of blood because they had paid it for that purpose. It was the price of blood because Judas had received it for that purpose. After all, it was Judas who came to them. Judas was the one who asked them what they would give him to betray Jesus. They were totally blind to the fact that it was they who had paid the price of blood. The money had been polluted by their own actions. But what do we do with it now? Here we see an example of what Jesus stated in his condemnation of the Jews, of the scribes and Pharisees, over in chapter 23, is that in verse 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. We see here what Alfred Eidersheim, in his work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, called their unscrupulous scrupulosity, or their unrighteous righteousness. See, this is the dilemma that's faced by people who twist and distort the scriptures to serve their own self-interest. How do we disguise, how do we justify our hypocrisy, our blatant hypocrisy? How do we justify our blatant inconsistencies? How do we hide the fact that we profess to know God, but yet by our deeds deny Him? How do we disguise and legitimize our professing to believe the Bible, but ignoring and denying and undermining the plain meaning of the Bible when it goes against our own self-interests, and act as if the meaning of the Bible is ambiguous, uncertain, and tentative? See, the Jews, these chief priests, they contributed to the sin, yet they think they're not guilty of the sin because they weren't the ones who actually committed the sin. They didn't betray innocent blood. They just paid Judas to do it. They didn't commit murder. They just paid and manipulated others to do it. You have people today, they don't blatantly disregard God's word and blatantly teach false doctrine. They just teach others how to do it. They offer excuses and justifications for disregarding God's word. They don't teach false doctrine. They just endorse those who do. They're not guilty of perverting the gospel, God's worship, His church. Because what we're doing, that's just evangelism. See, the price of blood was money used to condemn an innocent person or to purchase a false witness or to bribe a false witness or to concoct evidence. You see, when it came to the minutiae of the law, in other words, the things that really made no difference to their own self-interest, but made them outwardly appear righteous for men, before men, didn't cost them anything. They were very meticulous. But when the clear meaning of Scripture stood in the way of their self-interest, they could always twist it in their favor. They could give it the meaning they wanted it to have and that best served their self-interest. They had become experts at this. See, it's the same, it's been the same throughout human history, and it's even more so today. This selective obedience. Well, yeah, we'll obey those things that really don't affect us, that don't cost, are not costly, that don't require us to forsake some sin that's as dear as our right eye or right hand. We'll make up excuses to where to legitimize those. We'll make up our own rules and follow those and think that that's following God. We'll teach against sins which no one in the church is guilty of, but ignore and redefine those that others in the church might be offended at. We can be very bold for conservatism, but shy away from making any distinction between what's a true and what is not Christian. We can teach a lot about love and grace and mercy and the forgiveness of God, but avoid His justice, His holiness, and His righteousness. Anything that's just uncomfortable. We can flatter the pride of man, provide all kinds of humanitarian opportunities so people can affirm themselves as being good people, have all kinds of messages on self-improvement, but avoid anything that might convict conscience. We can avoid doctrines that are too controversial by pretending the Bible's not clear. See, all of this just simply reveals the same hostility toward God, toward Jesus, His Word, as shown by the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. How do they put a good face on their hatred of God? How to use this price of blood in a way that made them appear righteous before men? How do they give their unrighteousness the appearance of being righteous? People today go out of their way, come up with all sorts of ways to try to make what is unchristian appear Christian. How to make a false gospel appear to be a true gospel. And how to make what the Bible clearly teaches appear to be uncertain, ambiguous. So they counsel together. Verse 7. They counseled together. Same word used in verse 1 of chapter 27. When morning had come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. See, when ungodly and unrighteous people counsel together, nothing good and godly ever comes out of it. We see this in Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2, verse 2. Why the nations rage? Why are they counseling together to cast God off? Probably one of the queerest examples of this ungodly counseling in modern times that I thought of anyway was the Jesus Seminar. You ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? The Jesus Seminar was a group of scholars. It was founded in 1985 by a man named Robert Funk. And it was a group of about 50 higher critics, scholars, and 100 laymen. And once a year, they get together in Chicago. And even after the founder's death, they continued to meet. And their last publication was just in 2022. But they would sit around and decide how much of the New Testament was true and historically accurate. And they would vote by a system of colored beads. And in all their counseling together, they determined that Jesus was not divine. He had human, he was the product of a human father and human mother. That he didn't rise from the dead. All his post-resurrection appearances were just visions that the disciples saw. They determined that the only words that Jesus actually spoke of the Lord's Prayer was "Our Father." Everything else is unhistorical. And so they would just sit around and decide how much of the New Testament was true and historically accurate. In other words, they set themselves up as a judge of Scripture, thereby showing their hatred of God. And it was all cloaked under a veneer of religious scholarship and academia to give it respectability. But it was just a council of ungodly people. Another example, evangelicals and Catholics together, that was so prominent, where you had these group of scholars who would come together and trying to make Roman Catholicism compatible with biblical Christianity. And of course, the only way to do this is to redefine what it is to be Christian. Today, you have denominations who hold councils to see if it's biblical for women to be pastors. And of course, they always come up with some reason where, yes, we've discovered it is. They'll have councils to see if the Bible supports abortion, or if a sinful, wicked, immoral life is consistent with being a Christian. You see, the outcome of such councils is usually just the corruption and the denial of God's clear word. People hold councils, whether it's a big denominational council, or just a council within a little church. I've been in a church where the elders would sit around and counsel together and rack their brains how they can avoid exercising church discipline on a prominent member of the church. See, the result of the deliberation of the chief priests was to decide to use the money in a way that had no connection with the temple whatsoever. To do something for the public good. Provide a burial place for strangers. These were probably Jews who lived outside of the Holy Land. And they came to Jerusalem maybe once a year for one of the Jewish feasts. And perhaps one of them died there. They didn't have any friends or family to provide a funeral. And so this provided them a burial place. You see, in times of ignorance, when people have no true knowledge of God, they naturally gravitate to the belief that doing good works compensates for their bad deeds. They seek to make amends for their sins and immoralities by doing things for the public good. They want to be remembered not for their hatred and hostility for God, not for their immoral lives, but for all their humanitarian works, all their public good works that they did. They don't want to be remembered for their twisting and distorting scripture. They want to be remembered as a good person. In other words, chief priests are just engaging in good PR. Look what good people they are. They bought this money or this field for strangers to be buried in. Well, if this is what the chief priests thought, they were sorely mistaken. Because Matthew tells us, for this reason. In other words, the reason being that this field was bought with the price of blood. For this reason, that field, the very field that was purchased with the money they had given to Judas to betray Jesus, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, this is what it was called when Matthew wrote his gospel in about 55 AD. To this day. Not by the chief priests, but by the people of Jerusalem. In other words, that field, instead of being an example of their public generosity, became a continuous testimony against Judas, against the chief priests, the scribes, the rulers, and all who agreed with them. Well, where is this field of blood today? Well, since the 4th century, there's a valley called the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, that has been considered the location of this field, again, since the 4th century. You see, God in His divine providence has many ways of bringing shame on those who try to conceal and cover their sin and shame. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Chief priests tried to conceal their sin by some sort of act of toward the public good. They couldn't. Well, Matthew points to all of this, not as some random fact. In fact, his whole purpose in writing and mentioning this is that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And Matthew attributes it to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, the fact that Matthew attributes this to Jeremiah has puzzled interpreters for centuries. It's also been used by critics to undermine the historical accuracy and to deny the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. And they've been baffled by Matthew attributing this to Jeremiah for two reasons. First is the quotation aligns much more with Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, not Jeremiah. And second, in Zechariah, Zechariah seems to be describing something in his own life, not the life of the Messiah. But again, that's nothing unusual. Psalm 2 is the same thing. Often called the Psalm of the Cross, when David writes, you know, all my bones are out of joint, they can see all my bones. He's describing, David is referring to something to himself, but it's obviously also referring to Messianic, the crucifixion of Christ. But we see in Zechariah chapter 11, just read that, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So why does Matthew attribute this to Jeremiah? It's because it does involve Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 13, verse 5, or 1 through 5, we see the sign of the ruined waistband where Jeremiah is to go and proclaim judgment. But then later on, there's the concept of the potter that's introduced by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18 and 19. In fact, the concept of the potter is most prominent in Jeremiah than in any other book of the New Testament. And we see especially in Jeremiah 19. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom. Ben just meaning son of Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. And here Jeremiah pronounces judgment on the nation of Israel in the valley of Ben Hinnom. You see, Matthew is combining Jeremiah and Zechariah, but he only mentions Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the most prominent prophet. And this is not unusual in the writing of Old Testament writers. It's a common practice of ancient Jewish writers. Mark does the same thing. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Well, that's from Malachi. That's Malachi 3:1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. But yet, Mark attributes them both to Isaiah, because Isaiah is the most prominent prophet. And so this is not unusual. Matthew is combining Jeremiah and Zechariah. And again, we look over in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31 and 32. And this pronouncement of judgment on Jerusalem, on the southern kingdom of Judah. They've built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. So the valley of slaughter becomes the field of blood. The very spot, the potter's field, is the very spot where Jeremiah was told to prophesy against Jerusalem and against Israel. Topheth is the valley of Hinnom, where innocent blood was shed, where children were sacrificed to pagan gods, and God rejected Israel because of it. And it was the priests and the elders of the people that were guilty. See, it's not a coincidence that the same place of Jeremiah's prophecy, his prophecy of judgment, was also the fulfillment of prophecy when it came to betrayal and rejection of Christ by the Jews. See, when we just compare Zechariah 11:12 through 13 with Matthew 27:3-10, we can point to about five comparisons. First, both Zechariah and Jesus are shepherds of Israel. Both were valued at only 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And both the religious leaders are the ones who give the money. In both accounts, the money is thrown into the temple. Zechariah threw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah threw the money to the potter. The chief priest bought the field of blood. But see, the main point in all of this is that Judas's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his throwing it into the temple, his suicide, his purchase of the field with the money Judas betrayed Jesus for, this field of blood, it's all a fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, God's word is fulfilled in the smallest detail, and it's fulfilled literally, not mystically, not metaphorically, not uncertainly, not tentatively, not subjectively. God is fulfilling his purposes. His divine plan is being carried out exactly as he has prophesied, and nothing can frustrate it. Even the actions of wicked people who seek to thwart his purposes. In fact, their very opposition is in fact a fulfillment of God's prophetic and predetermined plan. You know, in thinking of this, I was just thinking how so much of what professes to be Christian today is nothing but what has been purchased by the price of blood. It's the proceeds of the betrayal of Jesus in his word and his gospel. It's been purchased at the expense of faithfulness to God and his word. It's the result of distorting the scriptures to their own destruction and to serve their own selfish, self-serving interests. Most of what goes by the name Christian today is really the field of blood. It has been purchased with the proceeds of a betrayal of Jesus. And there's no remorse because their self-interest is served. It works. It gets the desired results. But again, it's all part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. 2 Timothy 3:8-9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. See, when we see all this betrayal of Jesus going on around us, Jesus being sold at such a cheap price, we can know that we've been forewarned in Scripture that such things will happen in the last days. Again, 2 Timothy 3:1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Why will they be difficult? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they do all this under a form of godliness. Holding to a form of godliness, they do all this under a profession of faith in Christ, although they've denied its power, and avoid such men as these. See, we've been forewarned. And since our faith is rooted and grounded in the authority, the promises, the commands, the doctrines, and the warnings of Scripture, we shouldn't be surprised. Instead, we're to know that we're in the last days and live lives accordingly. We live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. We compare everything, all claims of truth. We compare all with the clear and plain meaning of Scripture. We set our mind, our hope on things above. We persevere to the end. We hold fast to the truth. We contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. See, the sad fact is, most today still place a very low value on Jesus. Just as low as Judas. Just as those that Zechariah speaks of. And it's evident by what they value more. Jesus spoke of those who love the approval of men more than the approval of God. They want to be famous. They want to be popular. Some, like Demas, love this present world. Some love their reputation, their pride, their sin, their error, or their lovers of self. As Paul tells us in Timothy, there's no end to what people value above Jesus. Church of Ephesus lost its first love. Why? Because it valued something more than Jesus. But yet compare this to what Jesus said. Matthew 10:37-39. He who loves father, mother, brother, sister more than me is not worthy. He who loves their life and who loses their life in this world will gain it. Who wants to keep it, preserve it, will lose it. Paul said he regarded the loss of everything he once counted gain to be nothing but a pile of manure compared with knowing Christ. There is the true riches. This money that Judas was so anxious to get, that he thought would do so much for him by betraying Jesus, he couldn't get rid of it fast enough. This money that was the price of blood, the chief priests sought to conceal their complicity in the crime by using it for the public good. But it's all for the fulfillment of God's Word. And God's Word will always be fulfilled. Because let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. Lord, we live in dark days. Days where there so much of what professes to be your church is just a field of blood. It has been purchased by proceeds of betraying you, your word, your truth. And Lord, that is a horrible place. For a field of blood is just a place for dead people. Lord, we want to be the living stones, the living church, those who live for you and seek to glorify you. So, Father, we pray that we live every day not in an attempt to conceal or cover up or justify some sort of sin or error, but to live so as to honor and to glorify you, and to be as the Apostle Paul, that the life we no longer, that we live in the flesh, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again on our behalf. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.